The opposite of fast is? Well done. Iris is on the ball. I think the rest of you are still awake. Catch up. Let's try it again. The opposite of fast is? The opposite of long is? The opposite of cold is? The opposite of young is? The opposite of soft is? The opposite of sour is? The opposite of high is? The opposite of rich is? The opposite of love is? And the opposite of hope is? I've got despair. I've also got hopelessness. Hopelessness. All correct, of course, and thank you for your participation. In these verses this morning, we meet two people who are full of despair, full of hopelessness. For them, life is hopeless until, of course, they encounter Jesus. And when you encounter Jesus, he should and always should make a difference. So we've got two stories. So I guess in some ways you get two sermons. But the first story I want to concentrate more than the second story, okay? But there'll be points from both. So story number one, from sickness to health. From sickness to health, and three things about the man with leprosy who Jesus encountered. Here's the first one. The man needed to be changed. I know that's obvious, but it's there in verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. Now, leprosy in the ancient world evoked more fear, more dread than any other disease. They were called the walking dead. The walking dead. There was no hope for someone who had leprosy. In the Bible, Jewish people classified a number of skin diseases under the heading of leprosy, including what we call Hansen's disease, what we would term the modern form of leprosy. So it may have been Hansen's disease or some other skin disease, but it would appear to be one and the same. Hansen, of course, in 1873, was a Norwegian doctor who discovered the root, the real cause of leprosy. And even today, leprosy is still dreaded in so many parts of the world. Now, like I say, throughout history, leprosy has been a dreaded, repulsive disease. God gave Moses in the Old Testament a whole load of laws to cope with leprosy in the community. One of them involved being isolated. If you had leprosy, you left home. You could no longer live with family or in the village because leprosy would spread. So you lived in the caves or in the woods or wandered around. It caused great physical damage to the body, disfigurement. It actually would rot the flesh. You probably smelt a leper before you saw a leper if they were behind you. You were an outcast of society, and like I say, you were considered the walking dead, the walking dead. There was no cure for leprosy. And Dr. Paul Brand, who worked amongst lepers in leper colonies, called leprosy a painless hell. A painless hell. And notice what it says about this man in verse 12. He was covered with leprosy. He didn't just wake up and have a white spot on his hand. He hadn't just got a bit on his arm or his foot. He was covered in leprosy. This was in its most advanced and fearful state. For this man, there was no hope. It was a matter of time before he died. And leprosy in the Bible is often a metaphor, a picture. And it's often used as a metaphor or a picture for sin. It's a vivid parable of what sin does to a person. It is ugly. It is loathsome. It is incurable. It is contaminating. And it makes you an outcast, separated from God. And that's why in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Leviticus, chapters 13 and 14, Moses was given certain instructions. And they do mirror sin in the life of an individual. Sin, of course, is rebellion to God. It says, no, God, I don't want you as part of my life. I will live life my way. It's independence of God, and therefore it leads on to sinful actions. Why do we lie? Why do we steal? Why do we get jealous? Why are we proud? Well, that is the fruit of sin, but the roots of sin is that rebellion, our attitude to God. And sin is deeper than skin level. The old saying is the heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. We can't deal with it on our own. Sin, like leprosy, spreads. Leprosy starts in one part of the body and then will spread and contaminate the whole part of the body. And sin in the life of an individual is like that. We tell one lie, we end up telling another lie to cover up for it, and another lie, and another lie. We're cheeky to our parents once. Second time, it's a little bit easier. And then we can do it quite naturally. We say one bad, foul word, and again, it leads on to a saying more than one. It spreads like weeds in a garden. And sin always defiles. It's never positive. You know, if someone breaks into a house, people say they felt defiled. People have been through their personal belongings. It brings so much misery to those who are involved as the result of sin in the life of another individual, and that individual themselves has defiled their own character. And in the Bible, Leviticus, if you were a leper, we're told that you had to burn your clothes. When you died, your clothes were burnt. And those who die clothed in sin, the Bible says, are only fit for the fire. There's a lot of pictures, a lot of parallels between leprosy and sin. R.C. Trench, the well-known Greek scholar, if you study, he's often quoted. He edited the very first English dictionary. But he once said this concerning this man and his leprosy. Though the leper was not worse or guiltier than his fellow countrymen, he was nevertheless a parable of sin, an outward visible sign of innermost spiritual corruption. If anyone needed a change, this man did. He needed a change. Secondly, he wanted to be changed. Again, look at verse 12. When he saw Jesus, he fell face to the ground and begged him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, this man is a lawbreaker, according to verse 12, because he should not enter a town. He's to be out in the sticks, out in the woods, out in the countryside. To enter a town risked being stoned. That's what people would do. They would pick up stones. I better explain that. Stoning has a different expression to the younger generation. It didn't mean he got high on drugs. It meant they picked up rocks and they threw them at you until you died. And any leper who entered a town would be stoned with rocks. But I guess when you're full of leprosy, you're dying anyway. What does it matter which way you die? Maybe it's a blessed relief to get it over with. So in verse 12, he's even prepared to risk stoning, to get to Jesus. He breaks that law. Secondly, verse 12, he was humble. He falls face down and he begs Jesus. Desperate situations call for desperate measures. And this man was prepared for that. And then we're told this man experienced compassion. Look at verse 13. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. The response of Jesus is so different to the other religious leaders of Jesus' day. They had no compassion for lepers. In fact, the very opposite. Let me give you two quotations from religious writings at the time of Jesus. One rabbi said this, I would not so much buy an egg from a market that was on the street that a leper had walked down. Can you believe that? Marketplace, a leper walked down that street. Days, I'm not buying anything from there. I might catch it. Another rabbi said this, when I see lepers coming, I will throw stones at them until they turn and run in the opposite direction. They were cruel and they were harsh. You see, they believed these people had leprosy because they were under the judgment of God. Don't help them. You're helping people that God has condemned. In fact, if God has judged them and made them outcasts, why not add to their misery and help God in judging them? That was the mentality. So you were even crueler to them thinking you were doing it in God's name. Absolute nonsense. And yet here is a rabbi, Jesus, who reaches out and touches the leper. What a contrast. What a contrast. He extends his hand and then says, Jesus could have just said to the man, be healed. He did that on a number of occasions. When the paralyzed man was lowered through the roof, he didn't say to him, come here, let me touch your legs. He just said, pick up your bed and go. He had the power to heal just by command. But Luke deliberately says he touched him. And if you read Mark's account, he adds a few extra words. He says, Jesus, full of compassion, reached out and touched him. He touched the leper who was filled with sores. He touched the leper whose hands were disfigured, whose face was swollen. And he touches him not just because he can, he must. He must. And I like the one commentator who says, actually, it may even mean Jesus grasped him. He didn't just touch him, he grasped hold of him. When you grasp someone, there's a feeling of assurance, isn't there? I helped someone cross the road yesterday, and a tongue-in-cheek, he's only about 2 years older than me, but I grabbed his hand, I said, don't worry, Roy, I'll help you across the road. You've got to look after you old-timers. He said, don't you start, and I took him across this busy road. But I'd grasped him, and of course, he didn't really need my help, but while he was in my grasp, he was safe. And Jesus grasped this man. Kent Hughes tells the story of a man who had no family, no friends, didn't belong to a church or any kind of community. Every week he went to get his hair cut. And the reason he went to get his hair cut is he wanted someone to touch him in a wholesome way. Didn't want to go and pay for sex with a prostitute. A lot of men do that. They sleep with a prostitute not for the act of sex, but because they want someone to hold them. They want physical contact. And this man would go and get his hair cut every week just so he could feel someone touching him in a wholesome way. And this leper may never have been touched physically for years. And certainly but not by anyone who hadn't got leprosy. But Jesus grasped hold of him. He cared. This man mattered. He needed to be changed. He wanted to be changed. He was changed. I love verse 13. Jesus reached out his hand, touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Listen, those onlookers, including the 12 disciples, when they saw Jesus reach out and touch that man, would have been shocked and horrified. They would have been repulsed. They would have said, the 12 disciples, uh-oh, that's it. What do we do now? We can't go with Jesus. He's unclean. He's going to be leprous. If we stick with him, we'll get leprosy. That was the natural reaction of crowd and disciples. But of course, the leprosy didn't go from the man to Jesus. But the cleansing went from Jesus to the man. Wasn't that Jesus got contaminated by leprosy? It's that the man got cleansing via Jesus. And of course, if leprosy is a picture of sin, then the touching of Jesus on an individual is a picture of salvation, isn't it? When we come to Jesus full of our faults and our failings and we say, oh God, have mercy on me, and we experience the touch of God in our lives, he doesn't get contaminated by our sin, but we experience his righteousness. We experience his cleansing. We experience his forgiveness. And at the end of verse 13, immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Hold on, this is a man in verse 12 who was full of leprosy. Full of it. He was contaminated all over. Head, hands, arms, legs, feet, full of it. And in a second it was gone. Even if you got leprosy in a mild form, it takes 6 months of modern drugs to bring healing. And Jesus does a complete job in a moment. Those feet that were toeless, I don't know if they grew new toes or not. Those stubs on the end of his wrist, I don't know if he grew new fingers right before their eyes. That face that had no nose or an eye that was off to one side suddenly became normal, right in front of everyone. He had eyebrows again, eyelashes, hair. His skin was soft and supple. He'd spent years crying out, unclean, unclean, keep your distance, keep your distance. And now he says, I'm clean, come on closer, look at me, I'm clean. It's an incredible story. And Jesus says in verse 14, okay, this is harder than what Jesus did, I think. Don't tell anyone. Shh, let's keep it between us. Don't tell anyone. Go show yourself to the priest and offer sacrifice. Listen, Jesus was not a lawbreaker. He fulfills the law. He doesn't do away with it in the negative sense. And for a man who was healed, he had to go to the priest so that the priest could recognize he was healed, and he had to make various sacrifices. Again, you can read about it in Luke chapter 14. And Jesus says, okay, you're healed. Now obey God's law. And that's a picture of salvation, isn't it? We experience God's love in our lives. We experience God's forgiveness. But he wants us to move on, to walk in obedience. Not to stay at the cross, not to stay in our sin, not to have one foot in the world and one foot in him. He wants us to move on, to embrace God's law, to obey him, to walk with him. And Jesus says, keep quiet, because if everyone hears about this, they'll all be coming. If everyone hears about this, they'll want to make me Messiah by force. And I haven't come to be king yet, I've come to die on a cross. So keep quiet. And on the day of what we call the triumphant entry, that's when I'll make my public procession, where people will have to crown me or kill me. But not now. So keep quiet. So that's the first story. From sickness to health, the man needed to be changed, the man wanted to be changed, and when he met Jesus, he was changed. The second story, from guilt to forgiveness. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, this. And certainly one of my favorite kids' talks, if ever I do an assembly or the opportunity to do a one-off talk. There's a famous playwright called Noel Coward, and he tried a joke on one occasion. He sent an identical note to 20 leading figures in London, politicians, celebrities, people who were headlining at the West End theatres. He chose 20 people by random, and he sent the same note. And the note read this: everybody has found out what you're doing. If I were you, I would get out of town. Imagine picking up a note like that in the morning. Everyone knows what you're doing. If I were you, I would get out of town. Now, supposedly, all 20 individuals left London. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But if you opened up your mail, I'm not talking about one of these spoof emails, because, I mean, come on, how many junk emails do we get every day? But if you had a nice letter through the post, posh paper, Basildon Bond, do they still make Basildon Bond? You know, handwritten in a nice ink pen, it had a nice crest on it. We know what you've done. I wonder how we would respond, how we would feel. In this story, we have a paralyzed man who is bedridden. He is confined to his bed due to sickness or accident. But let me suggest that's not his biggest problem. His biggest problem is not new legs. His biggest problem is for forgiveness. This man is full of guilt. Just like those who opened those letters and thought, I've been exposed. There are things in my life that ought not to be there. And guilt is one of the most crippling diseases among people today. Psychiatrists and doctors say that unresolved guilt is the number one cause for mental illness and suicide. Not always, but it's one of the top reasons for mental illness and suicide. Unresolved guilt. It prompts millions of people to gulp down pills to tranquilize their anxiety. Now, guilt is meant to be constructive. It's a bit like an electric fence. It says, look, there is danger ahead. Do not go beyond that fence. And guilt in our lives is meant to help us to know right from wrong. But if we don't deal with guilt, it gnaws away at us. And this man's problem wasn't the need for new legs primarily, but for forgiveness. He got a number of problems. First of all, the house was full. He wants to get to Jesus, but he can't. Everyone is visiting Jesus. He's the talk of the community. And when they turn up at the house, people are at the windows, they're at the door. There is no room to get to Jesus. So he gets to Jesus the hard way. His friends have got a bit of gumph. At the side of the house in the Near East, the roofs are flat. They have a staircase. So the four friends carry him on a stretcher up the steps to the flat roof. They can't go through the doors and the windows, no problem. They dig through the roof. Isn't that fantastic? Initiative. We need initiative when it comes to getting people to Jesus. Because if they can't get, and often it's the people closest to Jesus who stop the people who really need to get to him from getting to him. We put up our own barriers of tradition and all sorts of stuff that stop people getting to Jesus. So they use their initiative. And I love the fact they dig through the roof. Can you imagine being in that room? And all of a sudden the roof starts collapsing in and there is dirt and dust everywhere. And then these faces look down as you look up. Everyone moaning, look at this. This is my new suit and it's covered in dirt. It's covered in dust. I don't think Jesus minded a bit of dirt or a bit of dust. He's more impressed with their faith than he is about the critical spirit of everyone else in that room. Look at verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith. Whose faith? Not the man's faith. The faith of his friends. Now there's an interesting one for theologians to discuss, isn't it? It's not blind faith or presumption. They have a conviction that Jesus is the Messiah. He can do what he promised. What he's done for others, he can do for me. Their faith is in a person. And God always responds to an act of faith in the right way. His friends cannot help the man anymore. They get him to Jesus. It's up to Jesus to do the rest. So the first problem, the house was full, overcome. The second problem, the diagnosis seems wrong. Verse 18, some men come carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. And then verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friends, your legs are healed. Pick up your bed and go. No, he doesn't. He seems to give the wrong diagnosis. Friend, your sins are forgiven. It's not what the crowd wanted. It's not what the man wanted. It's not what the friends wanted. It's not what anyone wanted, but Jesus is quite confident and authoritative. Your sins are forgiven. He's meeting with the greatest need of this man. He could have given new legs, but in 10 years' time, or 20 years' time, or 30 years' time, they would have been rotten again anyway. Or if he'd snuffed it, they'd be buried in the ground. But if he gives him forgiveness, if he gives him a new start, if he puts him back in touch with God, hey, he can enjoy not just life, but the whole eternity with God if he gets rid of that guilt. Warren Wiersbe said, forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. It meets the greatest need. It costs the greatest price. It brings the greatest blessing and the most lasting results. Forgiveness. There's an American preacher called D.M. Stearns. He used to preach in Philadelphia. And one day as he stood at the door like preachers does and people were passing out and folks were saying, thank you for your word. Or you can always spot an outsider. They said, good speech. Or people are filing out. And the man said to D.M. Stearns, he said, I didn't like your message this morning. I didn't like the way you spoke about the cross. I think that instead of emphasizing the death of Jesus, you would be far better to preach Jesus the teacher and Jesus the example. Stern said to the man, well, if I presented Jesus that way, would you follow him? I certainly would, said the man. All right then, said the preacher. Let's take the first step. Jesus did no sin. Can you claim that for yourself? Why, no, the man said, I acknowledge that I have sinned. Stern said, in that case, you don't need an example. You need a saviour. You don't need an example. You need to come to the cross and find forgiveness. And that's why Jesus met the man's deepest need before his physical need. And then the man's problem, the religious leaders were fuming. Verse 17 and 21. You know, when you see a miracle, you think you get excited, wouldn't you? You think you'd be pleased. But instead of rejoicing with the man, they are critical. Verse 17. One day, Jesus was teaching. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, were sitting there. They had come from every village in Galilee, from Judea and Jerusalem. Now, these are the religious heavyweights. They've come to Jesus to check him out. Who is this itinerant preacher? Who is this miracle-working rabbi? Is he the Messiah or not? And as religious leaders, they had the right to do that. But they came with a critical spirit. They'd already made their minds up that this man is not who he claimed to be. And so that's why he says in verse 21, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They have a miracle before their very eyes, but they won't believe it. As far as they're concerned, Jesus is a blasphemer. Mark in his gospel says Jesus looked at them and saw their critical spirit. Hey, we've made up our minds about you. Don't confuse us with the facts. And so Jesus says in verse 24, okay, look, which is hardest to say? Your sins are forgiven or pick up your bed and walk? Which is easier? Well, for them, the easiest thing to do is to say pick up your bed, because they can see that. They know something's happened. Any charlatan can go around saying you're forgiven. That's invisible. No one can prove it. So Jesus said, no, to show I've done the harder, the invisible, I'll do something visible. Pick up your bed and walk. When the man picked up his bed, everyone could see it. Not only could Jesus heal his body, he could cleanse him of his guilt. And that mat, which had been like chains to a prisoner all his life, since the accident or the illness, he's been on that mat day and night. That which bound him is now his trophy of grace. Look at that. Picked up my bed and I'm walking. Why? Because he met with Jesus. It wasn't the wrong diagnosis at all. It was the right diagnosis. He may find criticism from the religious leaders, but he's found forgiveness with God. And then the punchline to this little miracle, Jesus said, so that you might know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's why he's come. He has authority on earth to forgive sins. That title, Son of Man, is used 80 times in the New Testament, 79 times in the Gospel, and just once more in the book of Acts, in the speech of Stephen. Acts chapter 7, verse 56. In the Old Testament, it means one of two things. It can mean just the man. Remember the Psalm 8, what is man, the Son of Man, that you are mindful of him? So it can refer just to a man. But Daniel the prophet, in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, uses that title in connection with the Christ, the Messiah who was to come. And not only does he use the title, he uses it in connection with authority and power. And what if Jesus said, I have authority, and do you want to see my power? I am the Son of Man, the promised one that God was to send. Well, two miracles. Both got so much parallel in that they're metaphors, they're pictures of forgiveness. Of course, this last one's a lovely picture of evangelism as well, isn't it, as we finish? Four friends had a desire to get their friend to Jesus. Do we have compassion, a desire to get our friends to Jesus? If they won't come the normal way because the doors are blocked, how are they going to get to Jesus? We have to use our imagination. Sanctified imagination is what we need. And if they won't come one way, how can we share the gospel in another way? Jesus responded to their faith. So if you're praying for a loved one, keep on praying. Don't give up. Keep praying. Keep praying. And when the time is right, let's pray that God will bring that individual to full healing, to forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these two stories. Thank you that you cared for people. The compassion for that leper is just unparalleled. Give us, Lord, compassion for men, for women, especially for the outcasts of society. Thank you for the history of the Christian church, as demonstrated by the leprosy mission, that you care for the outcast, those rejected. Lord, thank you again for the reminder that there is always forgiveness and cleansing when we come to you. Help us to experience that afresh. We sang, Lord, break me, make me, mold me, fill me. We sing the words, but do we mean them? Lord, if we allow you to break us, remake us, mold us to be more like Jesus, fill us afresh, we pray, so that we can make a difference this week, we ask. As we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen.